Jeremiah chapter 31 and Matthew chapter 2. First to the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 as we look at verses 15 through 17. We hear this morning of the tears that fall on Rachel's face. Congregation of the Lord, hear from Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her, refuses to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Thus, for the word of the Lord from that place, we turn also to Matthew chapter 2. We hear this story of Herod's wrath against the innocents of Bethlehem. We pick up our reading at verse 13 of chapter 2 in Matthew. God's word says to us this: from now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And these are the words of our text. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So we ask for the Lord's illumination. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking that by faith we would cry the tears of faith and not those of Rachel. We ask, Lord, that you would illumine this word to us, that as we confront the Christ of Christmas, that we would receive him with joy and gladness. Help us here this morning as we listen to your word, that we would believe it and receive it with the eyes and the ears of faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to write a song for Rachel, what lyrics would you write? We have in our hymn books the songs of the Old Testament saints as they meet this newborn infant child, King, the Son of God, with great joy and gladness and great expectation. We have the song of Zechariah, which we have already sung together. Blessed be God, the Lord of Israel, for he has set us free. A horn of full salvation has been raised from David's seed. We have the song of Simeon, who was able to hold the Lord in his arms in the temple. He sings, my peace shall be serene, for now my eyes have seen your salvation. And of course, the song of Mary, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit greatly rejoice in the God of my salvation, who has regarded my humble estate. Songs of joy, songs of comfort and peace. For long at last, God's promise is fulfilled in this child. But what of the song of Rachel? What is her song? What a horrific thing we read in Matthew 2 that he records some 2 years after Jesus' birth, the wise men's Christmas journey to meet this promised child. Herod realizes that he has been thwarted by his wise men. And so in his wrath, he mandates that any male child in all of that region who is 2 years or younger fits the description of this supposed Christ, the King of Israel. And so in the snap of his fingers, he orders that they all be rounded up and slaughtered. And soldiers enter Bethlehem, ripping children from mothers, parents weeping in the streets. Terror and dread fill their eyes as they watch the babies of Bethlehem taken away to slaughter. And all of the mothers weep. And yet, out of all of those who had the right to weep for their children, only one voice is heard in the streets. It's the echo of Rachel's song. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel's song is the loud wailing of comfortless tears. A future that is shattered, hopes and dreams that are crushed. Her experience with this newborn Christ is not comfort, but sorrow and grief. Refusing to be comforted. And Matthew here, he sees in this tragedy in Bethlehem the fulfillment of Rachel's tears. An odd prophecy to expect or to wait for fulfillment, but no less a sorrow that is fulfilled. And it ought to make us ask the question, why? Why is Rachel here in Bethlehem, and why is she weeping? And to understand the tragedy of Bethlehem, we need to trace her tears back to their source, which is the first thing we see here this morning, the source of Rachel's tears. Rachel's weeping is heard three times in Scripture, beginning already back in Genesis, because before she was the weeping mother, she was a weeping wife. And you remember her story. Jacob left his father and his mother to travel back to his mother's homeland, to the same well in which his father before him met Rebekah, his mother, all those years before him. And there it is, he meets Rachel, and he is struck by her beauty. And so he goes to her father Laban and asks for her hand in marriage, to name the bride price. And they work out an arrangement in which Jacob would work for 7 years for Rachel. And then comes the day for Jacob and Rachel's wedding, and for the feast and for the wedding. And you remember that after the feast, late in the night, Jacob goes to his tent and he goes to sleep. And behold, in the morning, it's Leah and not Rachel. And so he goes to Laban to confront him over his deception, saying, "You have deceived me." And Laban, in essence, tells him, "In your country, you might deceive your older brother out of his birthright, but in my land, in my country, you will not deceive me and rob my eldest daughter of her birthright and marry the younger first." And so they work out a new arrangement in which Jacob would labor for another 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. No matter the price he was willing to pay. And the Bible says it was but a few days that he worked for how much he loved her. And in total, he worked 14 years, all of them for Rachel, none of them for Leah. Leah was not beloved by her husband, and yet both were married to Jacob. And so began an unholy competition between Rachel and Leah for Jacob's affection. And though Jacob loved Rachel, the Lord loved and favored Leah. He had compassion on her because of the contempt of her husband and her sister. And the Lord made her fruitful in there and blessed her with four children early in their marriage. Reuben, meaning my husband will love me. Simeon, meaning the Lord has heard me. Levi, now my husband will be attached to me. And Judah, meaning now I will praise the Lord. Leah found favor in the Lord's eyes. And Rachel, however, remained barren, embarrassed, and envious of her sister. And because of her great envy over her sister, she came storming into Jacob's tent and exclaims in Genesis chapter 30, "Give me children or I die." And what does Jacob say? "Am I the Lord that I could give and that I have withheld children from you?" It is the Lord who has chosen Leah, the unloved wife, over Rachel. Though outwardly she was beautiful, she was barren and weeping as his wife. And so she conceives of a new plan that she would give her servant Bilhah to Jacob, and she bore two sons through her maidservant, Dan and Naphtali. Naphtali, whose name means "by great wrestlings I have had with my sister, I have come out victorious." Continuing to see herself in an unending competition between herself and her sister. But the Lord likewise continued to favor Leah, and she bore two more sons of her own, Issachar and Zebulun, and Rachel continued to weep. And then out of the Lord's mercy, he took pity on Rachel and remembered her and gave her the desire of her heart. And she gave birth to her first son, Joseph, saying, "The Lord shall add me another son." Already looking to the future of again winning this competition between her sister. And while she planned, the Lord prospered Leah. And to add to the trouble in Jacob's house, in his tent, the intensity of this unholy competition was increased when Jacob himself was changed. No longer Jacob, but Israel. The covenant promise was confirmed in him as it had been to his father, Isaac, and to his grandfather, Abraham. And now this promise was his, the very same promise that his descendants would be as many as the sand on the seashore, that kings and a king would come from him, that a nation would be born of him, and that the land of Canaan would be his as his inheritance. A promise just in time for Rachel to be pregnant with her second son. And so with the promise came the change in location. The time comes for Jacob to leave Laban's house and to pitch his tent in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And certainly Rachel's dreams of being the mother of Israel begin to materialize. But then in Genesis 35, we read that just a few miles short of Bethlehem, in a town called Ephrath, short of Canaan, in the town called Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, in the land of Canaan, Rachel fell into hard labor. They weren't going to make it into the land proper. And so Jacob pitched his tent, and Rachel went into very difficult labor. And the Bible says that her soul was departing, for she was dying. And her midwife came to encourage her and to console her, saying, "Do not fear, for you have given birth to another son." But Rachel saw no encouragement in those words. And with her parting breath in the pages of Scripture, she named the boy Ben-Oni, "Son of my sorrow." And she died. And as one Reformed minister put it, not with the smile of faith on her lips, but the tears of a disillusioned life. And even the name Ben-Oni, "son of my sorrow," Jacob stripped away, for he refused to cement in his mind's eye the picture of his beloved wife Rachel as the weeping mother. Instead, he renamed the boy Benjamin, "son of my right hand." And the youngest of Israel's sons would become his favorite of his sons. And though Rachel died, she never stopped weeping, did she? Rather, her tears continued to grow stronger, for we hear her a second time in Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. He uses her as an image of Israel's tears. And what better image could he find for Israel's exile than her weeping mother, Rachel? As Israel is being rounded up like cattle and sent away into exile, Jeremiah sees, as it were, Rachel standing up from her grave, weeping again, crying out from Ramah, "My children are no more, my children are no more." And she refuses to be comforted. As she watches again as her children are swept away into judgment, Rachel weeps in Ramah. Where is Ramah? Ramah is Rachel's burial ground, a border town between the northern and the southern tribes, a few miles north of Bethlehem. It was Benjamin's inheritance. It was her piece of the land. Being taken away from her and her children, Ramah was the place that God heard the prayers of Hannah for a son. It was the place where the Israelites asked for Saul to be king, where Samuel anointed Israel's first king. Ramah was Benjamin's. And here now it's being used, according to Jeremiah, as a deportation zone where the first stop where the exiles would take as chains and shackles are thrown upon their necks before they made their own trail of tears. And Jeremiah sees Rachel, as it were, forced to watch with tears in her eyes as her children are carried away again and again, weeping and wailing and loud lamentation. There's a sense of vanity in her voice that all she has done is born children only for the sake of sorrow and pain. Not only was she unable to make the promised land, but now her children are being ripped from it. And she weeps and weeps and weeps. You feel the sense of frustration in her crying, don't you? Her tears are generations and generations of failure, generations of disappointment. But then comes Christmas. The time of Israel's hope has appeared. Israel's consolation and comfort has come. The joy of Israel's promise in this newborn child. But then along with the promise comes Herod, the Edomite, the descendant of Esau, and he strikes again, as it were, against his brother Jacob. And he destroys all of the babies of Bethlehem, Rachel's children. And then we read that her sorrow reaches its climax in Matthew 2. Comfort has come, but not for Rachel. She continues to weep. But this time her weeping is filled up in Bethlehem. Matthew says it has come to fulfillment with the birth of Christ. For she lifts up her voice one final time to cry. And Matthew writes, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." The last of her tears have come. Her eyes are to the brim, but what are the tears that she cries? What are the tears that reach fulfillment? What is the sorrow that refuses comfort? It's the second thing we see here this morning, the sorrow in Rachel's tears. As the soldiers of Herod carry out the destruction of Bethlehem's children, Matthew hears her voice echoing in the streets all the way from Ramah. But what is it exactly that's being fulfilled? Certainly Herod, his destruction was not even close to the scope of the Babylonian exile. These were dangerous times. Herod was a ruthless and bloody man. He is remembered in history for ordering the deaths of his own family members, all kinds of prominent people. He was a tyrant. But this wasn't a nationwide edict. This was one small village of Bethlehem. But Matthew sees it as the fulfillment of Jeremiah and for all of Israel and Rachel's tears because of the person that Herod was seeking to kill. He limited the scope of his wrath only against the Christ. And in that destruction, we hear Rachel weep. Her tears are not only a mother's tears for children. Certainly there is sorrow for what has been taken from her. But it's far, far more than that. Because every mother in Israel knew that the promise that it would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And therefore, childbearing in the Old Testament was not only to fill up happy homes, but it was connected to the promise. It was the power of the promise. It was the mode in which the promise would be fulfilled, that the Lord would send his Messiah and how he would come. Which is why Eve rejoiced in the birth of Seth, why Sarah laughed at the birth of Isaac in her old age, why Leah rejoiced that she found favor in the Lord's eyes, and why Mary pondered in her heart all that the angel had told her. God fulfills his promise through Israel's mothers. But childbearing was secondary to the promise. It was in service to the promise, often in spite of Israel's mothers. And when Christ was born, all of Israel's mothers would be blessed because their God-ordained task, since the promise was given, has found its final fulfillment in the birth of the promised Christ. And therefore, all of Israel's mothers could rejoice, all of them, except for Rachel, because she saw childbearing in service to her own personal glory, not the promise. To win victory over her sister in service to herself rather than to God. She turned her calling as Israel's mother into her fleshly ambition. And that way her children, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, the people of Israel, she embodies who they become, seeking its own glory rather than its calling to serve God, as her descendants did over and over again throughout the Old Testament. The sorrow in Rachel's tears is the refusal to detach herself from personal gain and glory in service to the promised Christ. It's a fleshly sorrow. To be sure, weeping over the babies of Bethlehem, but don't you see that her weeping comes from a still deeper place, a sorrow for herself? And how can we say that? Because she refuses to be comforted. She refuses, in light of the consolation of Israel, to dry her tears. What did Jeremiah say? Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. But she continues to weep, refusing comfort. Because what would it mean to accept the comfort of Israel other than to sacrifice her pride as Jacob's beloved wife and make room for the child of Leah, the unloved wife? The birth of Christ for Rachel means accepting the humility of Leah. And as a picture of Israel, that's what her tears represent to fleshly Israel at the coming of Christ. Because with his birth, he flips everything on its head. Not the flesh, but the spirit. Not pride, but promise. Not the will of man, not my will, not our will be done, but God's will be done. Not our kingdom come, but God's kingdom come. The birth of our Lord is that great magnetic moment in history where we're either attracted to him or repelled farther away from him. The Christmas promise either humbles hearts or hardens hearts. Because at Christmas, the ambitions of the flesh are crucified in service to the promise. Christmas says, you are not enough in and of yourself. Christmas says that you have failed in your sin. Christmas calls us to the humble knee of the heart, to the cross of Christ. Do you know the tears of Rachel? Have you ever cried her tears? Because they are. And as we approach a new year after Christmas, we are reminded again that it's not my ambition, not my will, not my flesh. Those things must be thrown away into the service of the promised Christ, of Israel's King. The Apostle John says that the true light came to the world, came to his own, but they refused him. They didn't know him. They didn't want to know him because it meant too much to give up their own glory rather than to receive the glory of God. This is the condemnation. Men love darkness rather than light. And Christmas is the great reversal. The proud are brought to nothing, and the humble are exalted. When God confronts you with this child at Christmas, he confronts your flesh. Will it serve him, or will we serve ourselves? Will we rejoice in the promise, or will we cry over what he calls us to give up. That's the crisis of Christmas. Will we rejoice in the pride and weep over what he calls us to give up? And furthermore, will we refuse to find comfort at Christmas? The tears of Rachel were so consumed with the tragedy of her life, the failure of her motherhood, the jealousy over her sister, that she missed the joy of Christmas, of the newborn king. Her sorrow over herself clouded her vision until she could not see the beauty of the fulfillment of the promise. The song of Rachel is the weeping of self-pity in light of gospel fulfillment. And those are tears that she refuses to let the gospel dry. But there is comfort for Rachel's children. Both Matthew and Jeremiah picture Rachel as the mother of Israel who weeps that her children are no more, refusing comfort. But is that true? That her children are no more? And as a mother of Israel, the answer, of course, is both yes and no. The tribe of Benjamin will never again produce the king. But as Matthew writes, with the coming of Christ, the permanent throne has been given to the lion from the tribe of Judah. And in him, the consolation of Israel comes. The solace for Rachel's tears. The solace for Rachel's tears. There is hope for her future. And her children will come back to their land and they will be comforted. She will receive a reward for her labor, and that's what we finally see here being fulfilled this morning. When Matthew quotes from Jeremiah, he's not merely highlighting Rachel's weeping, but the grander context, which takes away the hopelessness of her tears. Jeremiah 31 is this great Old Testament promise that God would make a new covenant with his people, a new covenant in which he would write his law on their hearts and wipe away the tears of his people. In fact, if you still have your Bibles open, I'd encourage you to look at the beginning of at verse 24 of Jeremiah 31, where it says, "And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks, for I have satiated the weary soul, and every languishing soul, every sorrowful soul, I will replenish." God is saying that he will prosper Judah. He will make the tribe of Judah the source of blessing. And his new covenant will be made and secured through the line of the tribe of Judah. I look at verse 31 of chapter 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." The drying of tears consists in the forgiveness of sins. What the flesh could not do, God secures through the promise. And where is Jesus during the slaughter of Bethlehem? He is in Egypt so that it could be fulfilled by the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Rachel weeps that her children are no more, as if to say she's ruined, that she's come to nothing, that all hope has been taken away, that it's hopeless. But Matthew says everything's going according to plan. God's promises, his purposes are right on track. The hope of Israel has come. Israel's child is safe. The promise is secure. Because Herod can't destroy the promise. He might plot and scheme against Christ, against his church, but he will be thwarted again and again. That's what God's promise has done in every age. And now with the birth of Christ, victory is made certain. And what a wonderful picture of this victory. And we actually see that tonight as we open up Revelation 12 of this ongoing battle between Herod, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman that has resulted in the victory at the birth of Christ. Now, Revelation 12 gives us a heavenly viewpoint of the Christmas story on the grander stage of redemptive history. And it says in Revelation 12 that that a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That is the church. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his 7 heads, diadems. The devil and his dominion over the world. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them on the earth. And then the dragon stands before the woman who is about to give birth so that he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But the child was caught up to God and on his throne. And John goes on to say that the devil, having missed his intended target, continues to wage his war against the church, knowing that his time is short. But God has protected his child, his promise. Caught up to heaven and on his throne, where he rules the nations with a rod of iron. Though Herod schemes against Christ, though he thrashes his tail against the babies of Bethlehem, ready to devour and destroy the children of Rachel, ready to destroy the church, the promise remains secured that the tears of his people will be dried and wiped away forever. For this is the child that will bring with him the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more tears. His kingdom will be from everlasting to everlasting, world without end. And so as we continue into a new year of 2025 with life after Christmas, we don't go without hope. The Christmas message is to rejoice in the newborn king, this child lying in a manger, because he is the Prince of Peace, who as the Son of God brings his everlasting kingdom to earth. And the consummation of this kingdom will be the drying of all his people's tears. Because tears will continue to fall after Christmas. Weeping fills the eyes of the parents of Bethlehem after the birth of Christ. Tears will continue to fill our eyes. But the consolation is, it isn't outside of God's plan of redemption. Even as we recognize the kind of year that it's been, difficult and challenging, we live in a changing world. Even individually, we've had challenges in many respects. There's been loss and heartache. There have been things and there will be things that cloud our eyes with tears. But we need to be careful, congregation. Careful not to weep like Rachel. Weeping as without hope, refusing the comfort of Christ's birth after the birth of Christ. After the birth of Christ, Rachel could no longer say, "My children are no more, my children are no more." Israel could no longer say, "My hope is no more, my hope is no more." And we too can never cry those tears. Only the tears of faith, the weeping that also rests comforted by the gospel and longs and yearns for the final advent of our Lord to dry our tears forever. What song will you sing at Christmas? Will it be the song of the Old Testament saints waiting for the consolation of Israel to come? Or will it be a continued song of despair? What are the lyrics to your song? Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. The child of Bethlehem has not been crushed. He has been caught up to God and on his throne. Rejoice, your sins are forgiven. Your warfare is ended. And he comes to exchange your song of sorrow for the angelic song of glory. Rest in this comfort. Rejoice in this comfort. Sing of this comfort and all the days the Lord has ordained for you. Amen. Heavenly Father, what wonderful news that though left to ourselves, we would despair. Eyes filled with comfortless tears. That you have, in the fullness of time, sent forth your Son, born of woman, born under the law, that we might be redeemed from the law, redeemed from the curse of sin that lay upon us, that he might become the man of sorrows, that we might laugh with heaven's joy. We might bear his righteousness as he bears our curse. Fill us, dear Father, with that hope, the hope of this newborn king, that his kingdom has come, and that it will on that great day be consummated, and all tears will be dried and wiped away forever. And so may we sing of this grace all the days that you have given to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.